Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and I'd like for us to take a look at the 137th Psalm this evening, Psalm 137. We take the title of our lesson from the beginning words. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down all the way through the Psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. This psalm is clearly a psalm of sadness. In the midst of Babylonian exile, during that time in which Judah, because of her sin, was allowed to go into exile, we read in this psalm the Jews mourning their separation from their homeland and their longing that they might return. We see in this, while we are separated from the exile that is mentioned here, the exile in Babylon, and while we are not under the same dispensation that the Jews were at this time, we see in these words a number of things about the sentiments that are expressed in this psalm that I would suggest to you parallel a number of things about the Christian life. And for a few moments tonight, I'd like for us to look at some of the words in this psalm and think about how they do parallel the way in which we serve the Lord now in many of the same ways and in many of the same sentiments that are expressed in this psalm. Well, notice right at the beginning here in verse 1 as it speaks of the fact that this takes place by the rivers of Babylon. If you turn over to the book of 1 Peter, we have to understand as Christians, while we live here in this world, we must constantly keep in our mind the fact that when we have named the name of Christ and we have identified ourselves with the Lord, as Paul will indicate to us in the book of Philippians, our citizenship changes. No longer are we citizens of this world. No longer is it the case that this is where our hope and all of our joy rests. But in a very real way, we become citizens of heaven. And as a result, we'll see statements such as we'll find here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice verse 11 and 12. Where here, Peter, through the Holy Spirit, says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Peter, you'll know that it begins back in chapter 1 with an address to the pilgrims of the dispersion. They're speaking of those Jews and probably specifically the Jewish Christians that had been dispersed either because of persecution or other reasons. But I don't think that's the sense in which he is speaking of here those who believe as sojourners and pilgrims. I think instead the sense is the fact that when we have named the name of Christ, we view this land as a foreign land. We are pilgrims here. We're here for a time, but we recognize a citizenship elsewhere. And in the same way here, the Jews, in the psalm that we read in Psalm 137, recognize themselves in the midst of a foreign land, and they long for that place which is their home. We have to recognize that same fact. You know, if you've been in our Wednesday night adult class, I'd ask you to think about something that Scripture indicates. While you're still here in 1 Peter, look over at something in chapter 5. And I want you to notice something particularly about this reference to Babylon. Because we will see during the time in which the New Testament is written, far removed from the time that Psalm 137 talks about, when the Jews were literally exiled under Babylonian captivity, we see that during the time of the New Testament, when Christians will begin to face persecution by their oppressors, the Roman Empire,
We notice as early as 1 Peter here, you'll notice in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, when the Apostle Peter, who does not seem to be over in Mesopotamia, but actually seems to be in the city of Rome, I want you to notice something he says. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Here, probably using the body of Christ, the Lord's church here, in reference to she who is in Babylon. But here it seems that he's talking about Rome, referring to it in that same way. The same thing, I think, is true if you look over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 17. And this is what we've discussed in our adult class. It's one of the main reasons that I understand the book of Revelation to be largely addressed to those Christians facing persecution. And as they are under the hand of their persecutor, rather than clearly identifying Rome as the oppressor, notice a couple of things with me. Revelation chapter 17, begin in verse 3, and we'll read down to verse 6 to begin with. So he carried me away in the spirit, here John speaking, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. I call to your attention the fact that when these words were written, Babylon was not a political force. Rome, on the other hand, during the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, was pouring out upon Christians the first worldwide persecution of Christians. It was Rome that was, in fact, drunk with the blood of the saints and was, in fact, causing there to be martyrs for the name of Jesus Christ. And as you'll notice here in verse 5, in the same way that Peter, in 1 Peter, we'll speak of Rome and call her Babylon. Here, I think the same thing is being done here. We have two clues, I think, in this text that show very clearly that's who's being talked about. Notice, if you look with me down in verse 9 of this same chapter, it identifies some things about the geography of this city. It says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The city of Rome is situated on seven mountains that compose the makeup of the city of Rome. One other clue. Notice verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That city, the time of this writing, was, of course, Rome. Now, why do I point this out? Simply the fact that here we see Christians in the first century using that figure of Babylon as an oppressor. In a sense, it could be thought that we are in Babylon now, as it is the case that we are in a foreign land. We are in a land in which we may face oppression, we may face resistance, we may face persecution, and yet we long for another place. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 teaches us that this world is not to be something that captivates us. Instead, John, through the Holy Spirit, says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I call your attention, though, another element of this psalm. In the same verse, near the end of the verse, it says, we wept when we remembered Zion. And I would ask the question tonight, do we weep for Zion? You know, weeping here indicates the idea of feeling sorrow for something or a sense of loss for something that you long for. And I would ask the question, do we feel that way as we ought to? Over in the book of Philippians, notice with me Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. As Christians, it ought to be that, while I don't think Paul is teaching here the sense that we should always go about with a long face, there should be an emptiness that this world does not satisfy in the heart of a Christian. If we go through our daily life and we somehow feel a little bit too content with everything here, and we like this world a little bit too much, it may be that we're a little too happy with Babylon. It may be that while we are in captivity, we're not recognizing the fact that we are captives in a foreign land. And we've allowed ourselves somehow to fall in love with that land. Instead, it ought to be that we long for another place. Philippians chapter 1, notice with me verse 23. The Apostle Paul had a much different attitude. The Apostle Paul realized that there was a place even beyond this life, a place beyond the joys that this life could offer. Notice what he says in verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ." Now, what's he talking about? Did Christ appear somewhere in the flesh, somewhere geographically? No. He's talking about departing this life in the sense of death. And notice what he goes on to say, "to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." The idea here, I think, as we think about, do we weep for Zion? Do we long for that home of the soul? Do we long for that time in which we can be with God and with His people? You know, there's a sense as well in which we have to understand that for us, heaven is our Zion. For us, the Lord's people are our Zion. Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, we see this figure painted very clearly when it comes to what we recognize as our hope and where we belong. Hebrews chapter 12, read with me beginning in verse 22, and we'll go down to verse 24. Notice, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." You know, often folks have had the opportunity, my brother just recently had the opportunity to go to Israel and to see some of the places where Jesus walked, some of the places where these things took place. And that'd be a wonderful experience. I'd like to do that sometime if I'm ever able to. But what we have to understand is, unlike the Jews of the days of this psalm, or the Jews even of the time of Jesus, who recognized Jerusalem as the place where the temple was, and recognized Zion as the place where God had caused His name to dwell, we in Christ don't have an earthly place that is like that. Instead, we have a heavenly Jerusalem, and God's people form a Zion as well that we come to. And the sense in which here the Israelites wept for Zion and had that sense of longing for that association with that place, we as Christians must have that same sort of longing and that same sort of connection with God's people. You know, is it the case that if there's some circumstance in your life, whether it's illness or some other circumstance that makes it where you're not able to be with God's people, does it hurt within? Does it feel empty because something's just not there that ought to be there? I hope that that's the case. Not that I want you to feel bad, but instead it ought to be that we have such a connection to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have such a connection to the Zion of God's people that we weep for it when it is not there as it ought to be. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, when it describes the association with God in the age to come, a vision is given to the Apostle John in which he is able to see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the place in which God's people will dwell. And I'd ask you the question tonight, do you remember Zion? Are you longing for heaven? Are you continuing in prayer to the ruler of heaven? Are you following obedience? Are you demonstrating obedience to the laws of heaven? Is your devotion offered to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Notice something else, though, in this psalm, in Psalm 137. Verse 2 says, "We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it." The Jews, as they are here in exile, felt as if they couldn't sing songs of rejoicing, songs of happiness, because here they describe the fact they'd left their harps in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know that that indicates that there was no way in which they could communicate songs of praise there. But the sense seems to be that what it was that brought them joy, what it was that led them to praise God, had been left behind. And now as they were in another place, they didn't feel as if they could rejoice in the same way. And we haven't seen what awaits the righteous. All we can see is through the eyes of faith as it's been revealed to us in Scripture. But we can know that that place in the age to come is going to be a place of joy and a place of praise, a place in which those songs of joy and happiness will resound. Look at a couple of examples in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. You know, have you ever found circumstances in life where Everything just seems to be going as it should. You're overwhelmed with a sense of joy and a sense of happiness. Perhaps the day you were baptized, or perhaps the day that you were married, or when you had that firstborn child, or when you repented of sin. Something to that extent that just overwhelms you with that sense of joy and praise. Think with me about what Scripture says here in Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. As it paints this picture for us of that time in which those who are children of God will be able to be in the presence of God. And I'm sure, I'm convinced, overwhelmed with that sense of joy and praise. Notice verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as if it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Look over in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now, I recognize that many of these things that are offered here in this vision that John sees are symbols to indicate things about God's deliverance. But just for a moment, picture in your mind what that can be like one day. When the tabernacle of God is with men, when we can see Him face to face, and one day we will be able to sing songs of praise in that same way. Like the Jews, we can't have that same type of joy now as we are removed from Zion, but we should long for that time in which one day we can, with the faithful children of God, sing such songs of praise to God. Well, back in the psalm, notice something else in verse 3. From there, those who carried away captive asked of us, sing us one of the songs of Zion. I really don't think here from the way it's described in the psalm that you have these Babylonian captors taking an interest in the praises of Almighty God. I don't even think here that it is the sense in which they admired the way in which they praised their God. I really take the statement here as one that's mocking the Jews. You know, here they had put their trust in God, and now they're taken away captive. Their very temple is destroyed. Their very God, what has He done for them? He's led them into this condition in which they are exiled. You know, we live in a world that so often will do the same kind of thing to us. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3 with me for a moment, and think about whether or not it is the case that as we stand up for faith, and as we put our faith in something that lies beyond this life, if it is not the same kind of idea in which those around us in essence say, you sing me a song of Zion. You know, you show me that this is such a good thing that you're basing your life upon. We talked this morning about building faith in Christ. All around us, while we want to try to bring people out of sin and out of darkness and out of the world, there are those that stand mocking our very faith and mocking the very hope that we have. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Notice, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water.
by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water.
You don't have to look very far to see those that will make just that kind of mocking sentiment or express just that kind of mocking. You know, the world around us often will not only mock the fact that we have faith, but they will actually mock the very values that we possess. 1 Peter chapter 4. Has it ever been the case in your life that as you stand against something that you believe to be wrong, that based upon the Word of God, that as you've talked to your friends about that they look at that and they look at your reservations as foolishness? Has it ever been the case that when you stand upon something that is positive, that ought to be the way in which all people live, with respect to the way God would have us to act in our families, the way in which God would have us to act as those with sobriety and modesty, has ever been the case that people will look at you and say, oh, that's just silly. You don't have to live that way. Why would you restrict yourself in that way? 1 Peter chapter 4, notice with me, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, see if this isn't what you experience around you. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, it's just like those in the psalm. Sing us a song of Zion. They think it's strange that you don't walk with them in the same flood of dissipation. Over in Romans chapter 8, we recognize that as Christians, we are put in a situation because of our faith that should not surprise us. We look at, as the text in 1 Peter mentioned, the fact that Jesus suffered for no wrong of his own. Jesus suffered when trying to do right. We as well will face suffering when we stand for the cause of Christ. But understand in Romans chapter 8 that all of this that we may be subjected to, it's not to be even compared with what awaits us. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that this whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This world sometimes doesn't offer the satisfaction that we wish it did. But we understand and we recognize that in spite of taunts, in spite of persecution, we have a home that lies beyond this life where our hope truly lies. Notice in Psalm 137 again in verse 4. There the question is asked rhetorically somewhat. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The Jews, as they were being mocked for their faith, and as they were mocked here in their exile, they were asked to sing a song of the Lord. And they felt as if they couldn't do that because of the circumstances that they faced. We, on the other hand, must in one sense sing a song of the Lord to be acceptable to Him. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn over to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We must sing the song of Zion. We must declare to others the truth of God's message. We must let them know, in spite of their taunts, in spite of their persecution, in spite of their doubt, in spite of their ridicule, we must let them know the hope that we have. Acts chapter 16, I want you to notice an example that we see here in the life of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16, begin with me in verse 22. We'll go down to verse 33. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now notice verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners
were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now think about the irony of this. In our reading, we noticed the way in which they are beaten, the way in which they are mistreated. And then they're put in jail. And while we might be very tempted to go, "Oh, everything's going wrong. You know, I need to just be silent for a while. Look at what is turning out here. Everyone's standing against us. There's no one that wants to obey the gospel." Instead, they sing the song of Zion. They sing even in the midst of that hardship. And as a result of that, we see obedience to the gospel that comes from that. I'm convinced that this jailer would not have been obedient to the gospel, would not have had the opportunity to do that, had it not been for the fact that they sang the song of Zion. And I'm not just referring to the fact that they were singing at midnight, but the fact that once they were freed, and once they were there ready with the opportunity, they told him the message of salvation. Let's not allow ourselves, when we look around and we see those that mock and ridicule, let's not allow ourselves to imagine there's nobody out there. Everybody is opposing the truth. There's no one that wants to obey the gospel. Let's sing that song of Zion. And we never know who it can be that will be ready there and be in a position in which they are obedient to the gospel. Back in Psalm 137, notice in verse 5, where the psalmist here communicates the idea, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem." We observe the fact already that we as Christians have a heavenly Jerusalem. It's not that we view that place which is over in modern day Israel with any kind of sanctity. We might look at it with historical interest, but we have a heavenly Jerusalem. You know, over in Colossians chapter 3, we are told to do something, but I think we must recognize that it's possible that we sometimes can forget Jerusalem. In Colossians chapter 3, notice verses 1 and 2. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." If we don't do that, if we're not setting our mind on things above, we've forgotten Jerusalem. We are not thinking about Jerusalem as we ought to. We are not remembering that a heavenly citizenship that we possess. One way that we need to absolutely be certain that we remember Jerusalem is by making sure that we remember that heavenly Jerusalem that is God's people. Over in Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 10. You know, we look at this as it talks to us about the obligation we have to come together and to assemble together. But we need to recognize that as the way in which we remember this allegiance that we have. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where it tells us, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The psalmist continues, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem," and notice one of the things that is expressed in verse 6, "if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Think about what it is in your life that you like. Think about what it is in this world that gives you joy and pleasure. Maybe it's an activity, maybe it's a food, maybe it's some hobby or some interest that you have. And as long as we're not talking about something sinful, it's well and good to have those kinds of things. You might identify that as your chief joy. But here the psalmist expresses the idea that Jerusalem needs to be exalted above our chief joy. God's people, God's church, the heavenly Jerusalem, our relationship with Him, our responsibility to Him, must in that same way be exalted above all things. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a statement in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 that I think teaches this very idea.
We're to have a priority in life. And our priority is not to rest in the things of this life. But instead, notice Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, as it talks about those things the world worries about, we are told, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Look over in Matthew chapter 22, and notice with me, is this not the same idea that Jesus expresses here, where He has a discussion about that which is the greatest commandment? Notice in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36, consider with me what the Lord says. So one comes to Him and says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Are we exalting the Lord? Are we exalting the heavenly Jerusalem above our chief joy? Let's make certain that that's the case. Two final points and we'll bring our lesson to an end. In verse 7, the psalmist says, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom." And it goes on to talk about here how the Edomites, when in fact the Jews had been taken off in exile, actually rejoiced in the destruction that they faced. As we are in a condition in which we face those that mock faith, we face those that would persecute us, I think it is proper for us, while we on the one hand have within our hearts a desire that all men would come to obedience to the gospel, when we see those that stand against truth, and we see those that actually praise situations in which one might fall into sin who claim to be godly, and see that as a reason to rejoice, we have to recognize that there will be a day in which man will be called to account. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it is offered as a source of comfort for us that if we're persecuted, if we are treated in a way that's unjust, in a way that is not right, we don't have to feel as if God is blind to that. Even though in this life it may not be that those that do us wrong are ever called to account, it may be that in this life those that do wrong are exalted. But that's not going to be the way it'll be forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the apostle says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Sounds like they've gone through quite a bit, doesn't it? Well, notice he gives them some encouragement in the next few verses. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power." Yes, we hope for the salvation of those that stand outside of Christ, those that would mock, those that would say to us, like the Edomites said, raise it, in the sense that they want the Lord's church to fall. They want those that have stood strong for faith to be shamed. And while we want them to come to truth, at the same time we should recognize that they one day will stand before the awesome judgment of God, and they will be called to account for such wickedness. Well, the final point I'd like us to notice is a statement near the end of the psalm, as it expresses the idea, "Daughter of Babylon, you who are to be destroyed." I was reading some things recently about some new thought that they have with respect to this phrase, "daughter of either Jerusalem or daughter of Babylon." It may be that this is kind of just personifying the one that would be there, one who would be a daughter of Babylon, and speaking to that one as if they're speaking to the whole. Some suggest, though, that it's actually a way in which it is describing the beauty of something. And some will even translate this "fair Jerusalem" or "fair Babylon." I'll leave that to your judgment. But either way, the real point that is made here
is the fact that this
Babylon
that at the time the Jews wrote here was so exalted, or Babylon that at the time John wrote in Revelation was that city that ruled over the kings of the earth,
or this world in which we live now that we might think of as our Babylon, in which we've got the wicked that flourish and we've got those all around.
And sometimes it seems as if these things are permanent and the things of faith are fleeting.
Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, we get a reality check that indicates to us what's really going to endure and what's really going to last. And we've got to understand in the same way that
Babylon that the Jews talked about, now you can go over to modern day Iraq and you can see the crumbling ruins of that once mighty city. Even Rome, we can go and look at the crumbling glory of that empire that once stood. There'll be a day in which all of this world's power and all of this world's glory will turn to dust and ashes.
2 Peter chapter 3, notice with me, beginning in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, and we'll go down to verse 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why should it be that we don't love this world? Remember the words of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Even though the Jews eventually were able to return to their homeland, this song of sadness nonetheless verbalized their feelings at the time. And for us, it is a parallel because it can verbalize for us that despair that we sometimes feel, but also the encouragement that we should glean from the fact that we have a home that is not this place. We may be in exile in this world. We're strangers and pilgrims, but we long for the time in which we will return. We one day will be able to be at home with the Lord. One day we, like the Jews of old, will be able to see that heavenly Zion. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, I would encourage you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In so doing, as the book of Hebrews describes, you come to that heavenly Jerusalem. You come to that Mount Zion. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from the sin that's captivated you and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. If as a child of God, you've failed to recognize the fact that your citizenship is in heaven and you've begun to be a little too closely associated with the Babylon in which you live, we'd encourage you, while time is left, we'd encourage you to come back to faithfulness to the Lord, renew your citizenship in heaven, and exalt that heavenly Jerusalem above your chief joy.